It's a great privilege to have Tom Shiflett here this morning. Not only is he the grandson of our founding pastor, R.B. Shiflett, but also we grew up together in this congregation. His brother Rob has spoken a few times here from this pulpit, and it's great to have Tom here this morning, so I'll not take up any more time. I'll just turn it over to him.
I got to say, it's such an honor to be able to stand here where my grandfather stood for half a century or more. It's a little terrifying as well. And as I was praying through, it's funny, when Pastor Charles he sent me a text asking me if I would consider teaching, and my first thought was, he's got the wrong Shiflett. Because I'm not a preacher. I am anything but a preacher. And as I was praying through, I was just saying, God, just show me how I'm supposed to do this. And God's like, no, I've got you. I have designed you with certain strengths, and just focus on your strengths that I have built into you. And so I literally started writing down a list of, okay, these are the things that I'm good at. I'm a really good IT director. That's my day job. I'm the IT director at a school. I'm a pretty good middle school Bible teacher. I also teach middle school Bible, but this is slightly different from eighth graders. And then the last thing I wrote down on the list was, I'm a really, really good fisherman. And it's funny because I kind of laughed and I was just like, oh, whatever. But God kept bringing me back to that. And it's like, finally I'm like, okay, God, why are you reminding me that I'm a good fisherman? And God's like, just that there's something there. And so I really spent more time than I probably should praying about, okay, why am I a good fisherman? And God's like, you're a good storyteller. And as much as I hate to actually admit it and kind of burst the bubble for all the other fishermen, part of being a good fisherman is being a good storyteller. You got to be able to make this catching a 6-inch trout, make it sound like this epic battle of life and death and everything, and I can do that. And so I'm going to start off with a story. I'm not the 3 points in a poem kind of preacher person, and so I'm going to start off with a story, and then I'm going to end with a story, and in the middle we're going to jump back into 1 Kings. But let's pray before we get started. Father, I just thank you. I thank you for your reckless, relentless, unstoppable love. I thank you that you pursue me when I turn my back on you. I thank you that even though I'm not worthy to stand here, I'm not worthy to take the breath that I give, that you love me so much that you sent Jesus to make me worthy. And more than that, God, you have put us in Christ, and that we are now co-heirs with him, that all the good things that you have given Christ are now ours, and we just thank you for that. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just come into this room today and that you would move in our hearts, that you would translate the words that I say, that you would soften hearts to hear. That God, I have no doubt this message is what you gave me to teach today. And Father, I just pray that you would give me the words to say it clearly and plainly and boldly. And we just pray for this time, and we commit this time to you. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so growing up in this church, we were here a lot. And, you know, having your grandfather as the pastor, it kind of, I don't want to say you didn't respect him, because we obviously did. I mean, he was 6'5", too, and that helped the respect factor. But it was granddad. And so, now, it was also granddad that had the big paddle that he would pull out of between the sheets in the closet and all that stuff. And he commanded respect, but there was a certain familiarity and comfort level that you had. And so you kind of got to the point where we just kind of did our own thing. And Sandra's sitting here smiling because she knows. When you're a kid, I didn't speak King James, and, you know, church services would kind of get confusing and stuff like that. And so I get to the point where I really look forward to certain times. The anniversary service was always a big deal. And then for me, probably my favorite time was when missionaries would come through. Like, we'd have these different missionaries coming through and tell all these amazing stories about these fantastic places that they had been. But there was one guy that just impacted me more than any of the others. His name is Ernest Green. All the kids just called him Uncle Ernie. And Uncle Ernie came through one time, and he had this book called Uncle Ernie's African Stories. And he, you know, he's up there, he's talking, he mentions the book, and I'm sitting right back over here. I remember it clear as a bell. And I'm just like, I got to have a book. I have to have one of those books. And so there's some debate on whether I left during the closing hymn or whether it was just, I think I just was so fast afterwards that everybody assumed. But, you know, I had to get over to my parents. And so I come running up to my mom, and it's like, Mom, I need $5 or whatever it was. And she's like, I don't have any cash. You'll have to ask your dad. And so knock some old lady over and finally get to my dad. And, Dad, $5. And luckily, he didn't even ask why, and he just gave it to me. And I go running back there, and they were sold out. And I was just like, man. And I was crushed. I mean, little 8-year-old me was just crushed. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm just holding the $5. And, just, and all of a sudden, this hand on my shoulder, and this big, giant hand. And I look up, and there's Uncle Ernie. And he's like, what's wrong?
I wanted Uncle Ernie's book, your book. I wanted your book, and it sold out.
And he had this old leather satchel, and he unzips it and pulls out a copy of it. And he's like, this one right here is especially for you. And he opens it up and signs something on the inside that I completely ignored. And I just like, and it just devoured it. I mean, for weeks after that, I just devoured it. And then I actually read what he wrote on the inside. And it basically said, may God lead you where he wants you, Uncle Ernie. And it hit me a few weeks later. What happens if he leads me to Africa? And to an 8-year-old, it's like, that's a long way away to be without my parents. And I can't fast forward 30 years or whatever to think of it in those terms. And so all of a sudden, this whole concept of being a missionary scared me. It really terrified me. And I know my granddad at one point talked to me about it, and he's like, God's not going to send you somewhere that he's not prepared you to go there. But still, to an 8-year-old, that's kind of a foundational terror, I guess, or it was for me. This realization that God can pick me up and transplant me and put me somewhere else. And that stayed with me for a while. At one point, my brother went to Russia when he was in college. A couple of times, to Russia and to Latvia and Lithuania and some of the Baltic republics there. And, you know, short-term mission trips and stuff. And I'm thinking, that's awesome. Really cool. Not for me. And that lasted all the way up until just a couple of years ago, about 5 years ago. I work at Liberty Christian School, and they take spring break mission trips every year. And this one year, the guy named Chris Searcy, he's the campus pastor at Liberty, came to me and said, Tom, I want you to pray about coming to Guatemala with us. And I'm like, oh, okay. Sure, I'll pray about it. Now, the mistake that I made is I actually did pray about it. Because God made very clear very quickly, yes, you need to go. And I kind of justified it by saying, okay, it'll be really cool. I speak Spanish, and so I can practice Spanish with native speakers, and it's just a week. God's not going to hang me out to dry forever in Guatemala for a week and stuff. But I didn't know then the way that that would change my life. So I want to take that story and put it on pause for a second, and I want to jump in. If you have your Bible with you, open to 1 Kings chapter 17. And now this, hang with me here. I'm going to tie this together. That story, this scripture, the rest of the story after. But 1 Kings 17, to set the stage for this, this was probably during one of the hardest times in the nation of Israel. The kingdom was split between the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. The king of Israel, the northern kingdom, was a guy named Ahab, who was one of the most evil, rotten people that there was. And he had a lovely wife named Jezebel, that even the very name Jezebel, how many, 4,000 years later, just implies evil. And so that's the stage here. Well, here comes Elijah. God drops Elijah into the middle of this. And so picking up in the beginning of chapter 17, verse 1, says, "Now Elijah, who is from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, 'As surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word.' Then the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go to the east and hide by Kereth Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food.' So Elijah did as the Lord told him and camped beside Kereth Brook, east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat every morning and evening, and he drank from the brook. But after a while, the brook dried up, for there was no rainfall anywhere in the land. Then the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you.' So he went to Zarephath. As he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow out gathering sticks. And he asked her, 'Would you bring me a little cup of water?' And she said, and as she was going to get it, he called to her, 'Bring me a bite of bread too.' But she said, 'I swear by the Lord your God that I do not have a single piece of bread in the house, and I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die.' But Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you've said, but make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and for your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: there will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain in the crops again.' So she did as Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was always just enough flour and just enough olive oil left in the containers, exactly as the Lord had promised through Elijah." And so I love this section of Scripture. I spent a week on this in my Bible class for 40 minutes a day, and so I don't have quite that much time today. So I really had to distill this down into a few key points. And so the points that I want to focus on in here are things that God taught me. Basically starting with, okay, I'm going to Guatemala. Let me get my notes here, because if I don't stick at least relatively closely to my notes, we'll be here until 2 o'clock. The first thing, and this is probably, I'm going to camp out on this one a little longer. I think so often we get too comfortable. You know, if you look at Elijah, it may not seem like complete comfort living by this little creek and having ravens bring your food to you every day, but he had every need literally brought to his doorstep. Everything he needed was right there. In the midst of this drought, here come these birds that are the one little spot of water that's left. The birds bring and they lay down meat and they lay down bread for him. And he's got everything he needs. He's in this nice little comfort zone. He's hidden from anybody. I mean, Ahab and Jezebel were trying to kill him. He's hidden from them. And then when God says, "Okay, Elijah, I want you to get up and go to this village, Zarephath." This village was about 7 miles from the town of Sidon. Sidon was the hometown of Jezebel's dad. I mean, this is the heartland of Baal worship. This is Jezebel's home turf. It's out of Israel. All the people are Gentiles. And so this is like basically saying, "Okay, Tom, I want you to get up and I want you to move to Oklahoma, because you're amongst the weird people then." Sorry. Sorry, I couldn't resist. But this was a big, big move. And then on top of that, it's, okay, I want you to go tell this widow that she needs to take care of you. And in those days, I mean, if you didn't have an older son to take care of you as a widow, there was no one to take care of you. And they were notoriously poor, and especially this was not in the Jewish culture. This was a Gentile people that didn't have, I mean, a lot of the Old Testament laws and everything actually dealt with how to care for how to care for widows and everything. That this wasn't part of that culture. And so that was a big move for him to, for God to pick Elijah up out of that comfort zone that he was in and to move him into that place. But it ended up being this huge blessing. Elijah was part of something so big in that time with this miracle of, aside from the miracle of the jars of flour and oil not running out, the if we keep reading in that, the widow's son actually dies. I mean, dies. And Elijah takes him upstairs in the house, prays over him, and God brings him back to life. And so because he was obedient in moving from where he was comfortable and where his needs were taken care of, he's a part of this amazing thing. It's interesting, if you go through the Bible, Elijah is, and I'm getting off my notes here, it's dangerous. Elijah is number two on the miracle list in the Bible. Jesus was number one in terms of the number of miracles performed. Elijah was number two. And God is constantly going, okay, go here. Okay, no, now go here. Okay, you're going to stay here for just a little while, but now you're going to come over here. Up, now go up on that mountain. Wait for me up there. Okay, now come down here to this village. And he's constantly moving him. And I think so often we confuse our comfort with God's blessing. I think so often we sit here and we go, you know, somebody asks, well, how are you doing? Man, I am blessed more than I should be. And maybe you are, or maybe you're just comfortable and you're confusing this comfort that you're in for God's blessing. Because God wants what is best for us. And I think that's the key, is that first step is to realize that God loves us so passionately that he wants what is best for us. And then the second part is we have to understand that what's best for us is Christ. The thing that's best for us is Christ. And if we are so comfortable, why do we need Christ? We're so comfortable in our own house, in our own situation, that we don't need Christ. One of my favorite singers is a guy named Rich Mullins. And unfortunately, he was killed in a car wreck way too young. But he, paraphrasing him, he said in one of his concerts one time that our job as Christians is not to build this perfect little house with the perfect little picket fence where there's nobody different from us. Our job as Christians is to love people the way Jesus loved them. And he loved the poor, and he loved the downtrodden, and he loved all those people that are uncomfortable to be around. Those are the people that Jesus loved. Those are the, you know, Jesus was reaching out to the crack dealer, to the prostitutes, to those people that so often we just like, oh, I don't want to go there. It's uncomfortable. Or mentally we look at situations where things are just hard and it's like, oh, that's sad. And then we turn away because we don't want to let our hearts break. Because we know if we spend any time here, our hearts will break. And so we just, no, I don't want to be uncomfortable there. But I think that's where God wants us. God wants us to move from this place of comfort and security in our own self or in our own works or in our own abilities or in our own money or whatever. He wants to move us from that to where we really rely on him. It's funny because that theme is all through the Bible. I mean, you go back, Genesis 12:1. It terrifies me to think about this, and this is, it still take me back to when I'm 8 years old. When God calls Abraham, it's like, okay, go to the land that I'm going to show you. And how do you think that played with Sarah's parents? You know, hey, in-laws, we're going to go to the land that God's showing us. Well, where is that? I don't know. Not really sure. We're just going to go. But it says that Abram, got up and went. He went not knowing where he's going. He trusted God. You know, Moses, the disciples. I mean, here's Peter, James, John, out on the beach cleaning their nets, and Jesus comes up and goes, yo, guys, come on. Now we know at least Peter was married, and he just walked away. They just walked away from where they were comfortable and followed Jesus. You know, Matthew, get out of the tax collector booth. Come with me. And he did. He just got up and left. All through the Bible, you see this, God pulling people out of where they're comfortable. And so I think in America, too, this is a very Americanized thing. Because as I've gone to other countries, I don't see it quite as much. But it's, I think we've infused the American dream into our Christianity. Some people call it the prosperity gospel, and call it whatever you want. But so often we've infused this, God's going to bless us if we work hard enough, if we do the right things, if we follow him well enough. And sometimes God's greatest blessing is taking all that stuff away. A few years ago, we had a pastor from China come to the school. And we were asking him, you know, how can we pray specifically for the persecution that y'all are enduring? And he's like, pray the way we worded it was basically, how can we pray that God, the persecution will stop? And he goes, no, don't pray that it'll stop. He goes, we in China are praying for the American church that y'all will be persecuted. Because we get so comfortable. And they see, you want to be like Christ, you have to rely on Christ. If you want to get closer to God, then you need to be in a situation where you have nothing else. And we've got excess everything here. The second thing from this 1 Kings 17 that really hits me is one person's obedience is often tied to another person's obedience. Elijah was obedient to go when God called him to go, but the widow was obedient. I love there in verse 9, it says, go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you. And so God delivered a message to her in some way, a Gentile woman. God delivered a message to her saying, you're going to say yes. You need to say yes when this outsider comes and asks you for food. And she agreed. Now, if she had said no, you know, God gives us free will. She absolutely could have said no or could have declined. And she may not have ever realized, or maybe another widow or another person in the town would have said yes. God would have still accomplished his mission, but she would have missed out on being a part of this amazing story. She would have missed out on seeing God do ridiculous, crazy things. You follow all through the Bible. One person's obedience, another person's obedience, they come along beside each other and they create the miraculous. We tend to focus on ourselves, or we tend to put ourselves, again, I think this is an American thing, probably a Hollywood infused thing, but we tend to put ourselves like, okay, we're Elijah in this story, when maybe we're the widow. Maybe we are Elijah, who knows? But in different times, God can use us in different ways. We're both throughout our lives. But understand that your obedience often affects someone else's obedience. And it's a beautiful thing. It ties back to, jump forward in the New Testament into 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's that beautiful section of Scripture where it talks about how the different parts of the body all do different functions. And, you know, everybody can't be an eye because then you wouldn't be able to hear. And everybody can't be the mouth. And there's this beautiful way that it works together. But one person's obedience impacts another person's obedience, which impacts another person's obedience. And so, okay, I'm going to jump from that. Okay, the last thing that I wanted to hit on this is that we tend to freak out, and this is going to sound like it's coming out of left field, but hang with me. We tend to freak out when people start talking about the Holy Spirit. I think because there's church divisions, so many of the different denominations and everything are based on beliefs about the Holy Spirit. But it's kind of one of those automatic, makes people uncomfortable to even bring it up. That we tend to immediately, you know, when all of a sudden it's like, oh, well, the Holy Spirit, and then fill in the blank, people automatically kind of raise their little spiritual shield. And part of me wonders, like, is the reason we do that, because if you look through the sequence of time in the Old Testament, it was God who was grabbing people out of where they're comfortable and putting them somewhere else. And then in the Gospels, Jesus was in the flesh here, and so Jesus was pulling his disciples out. And then Jesus said, I need to go because it's better for you if the Holy Spirit comes. And so it's all of a sudden it's the Holy Spirit's role in our life to teach us, to influence us, to move our hearts. And so now it's the Holy Spirit's job to move us into those uncomfortable places. I'll talk in a second about how specifically the Holy Spirit did that with me and kind of got me. At a certain point, you stop being freaked out by talking about the Holy Spirit, because you see things that can only be explained by it. Right along with that, I think Elijah, if Elijah could stand here, I think he'd be jealous of us, because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for a specific time, for a specific reason. It didn't indwell them. It wasn't permanently in them. And so we have greater access to God directly than what the Old Testament prophets did. And it's crazy to think about that when you think about Moses and Abraham and Elijah and all the great men of the Old Testament. But God gives us this amazing gift, and yet we tend to freak out about it. We tend to kind of, let's not go there, because I may not agree with that person. That person may do something weird and say that it was the Holy Spirit. And it's like, you know what? Don't freak out about it. Praise God that everybody, we all love Jesus. Okay, so let me jump back to the story. So right before I go to Guatemala, my brother sees me in the parking lot of the school and says, hey, I want to pray for you. And so I go over. I think it's literally the day before we left. And so he prays. And at the time, what he prayed scared me to death, because he's basically just praying, God, would you take Tom from everything that he's comfortable with and put him in a position where he has to rely on you? And I did not like that. Essentially what I heard was, would you hurt him? Would you cause bad things to happen to him? And he prayed the exact right thing. I mean, that's exactly what I needed. And, you know, I get to Guatemala. I'm the one guy on 130 people that went, high school kids and everything, the one person that speaks Spanish. And so we go out, we do this work day, and we do this drama presentation that kind of tells the story of Jesus. And then they want somebody to get up and speak afterwards to share the gospel and everything. And so the leader was like, hey, Tom, we would like you to speak. And I knew I was going to have to do it, but I wasn't ready right then. And so I get up there and I grab the mic and I raise the mic up to my mouth and I forget how to say hi in Spanish. And it was that moment where I'm just going, God, I got nothing to offer you here. It didn't matter how much I practice Spanish. It doesn't matter how hard I've worked on my accent to speak like a Mexican, not like a Texan. None of that matters, because I got nothing to offer. And so, God, this is going to be all you. And it's funny, because when I was done speaking, I had no clue what I said. No clue. I was watching back the video later, because one of the other teachers videoed it. And I'm listening, and I'm just like, I just quoted some verse that I don't even have memorized in English. And much less to, I mean, I went back and looked it up in my Spanish Bible, and it was absolute dead on. It was, God showed up, and it was amazing. And that wouldn't have happened if I had stayed home where I was comfortable. A few days later, at one of the schools we were at, we're out playing with all the kids, and there's this big soccer field, and I'd seen this boy that was on crutches, and he's got the little crutches, and I was talking to his teacher at the time, and I asked her about him, and she's like, she'd been teaching him for 4 years. His knees didn't bend, basically, and so they were kind of locked at this angle. And I asked her, I was like, is it like from birth? She said, yeah, from birth. Well, I'm talking to her, and they're out on the soccer field behind us, and all of a sudden, I mean, this is this little short Guatemalan, like Mayan Indian lady, and all of a sudden her like the whole color of her face just changes, and she's like, what's that? And I turn around, and the boy's walking. And I was like, oh, he's walking. She's like, how? I was like, well, that's Jesus. She's like, no, he can't walk. I know he can't walk. And I was like, no, that with Jesus, anything is possible. And she's just like, I want that Jesus. And there were about 800 kids at this school, 800 people, staff, students, everybody. After we did the drama presentation, one of my team leader, a lady named Katie, got up and she spoke. And at the end, kind of gave an invitation, okay, who wants to commit their life to Jesus? And about 600 hands go up. Because they had just seen God do this crazy, amazing thing. And at the time, when I'm talking to this leader, I'm just like, well, of course. God can do anything. And we actually ate lunch at that school. And right after that, go up to this little park, playground section of the school, and we're eating, and I kind of walked off away from everybody else, just, you know, it's a team of 20 high school kids, they get pretty rowdy, and it hit me what I had just seen, and I'm like, I don't know what to do with that. I had to really process through, okay, this is not what I thought God did anymore. I mean, obviously I thought he could miraculously heal people or whatever, but it was, it made me readjust my view of God. And it made me reevaluate my own faith. And then the next day we were at this school, and it was out in the boonies. I mean, when you're talking the boonies in Guatemala, it is the boonies. And it was a school that was basically 95% Mayan Indian. They worship the old Mayan gods. And there's about 400 kids at this school. And as our kids are doing this drama presentation, and there's a scene where the miracle man, Jesus, gets crucified, gets nailed to the cross. It's a very powerful scene in this drama. The kids cheer that Jesus was being killed. And when he comes back alive, they booed. I mean, it was a rough crowd. And then I'm getting up and I'm sharing the gospel after this, and as I'm talking, I mean, kids are cussing me, they're cursing me in their Mayan religion, and it was really intimidating. And then I see this one girl, I found out later she was 14, that she's just locked in. And so, you know, I'm like, by the end of it, I'm talking to her. And so, you know, we give an invitation at the end. You know, if you want to choose today to start following Jesus, would you raise your hand? Because we want to come talk to you and pray with you. And this girl's hand shoots straight up. And as soon as she raised her hand, I mean, her friends just started letting her have it. She had about 10 friends around her. So I go over and I start talking to her. Her name was Sonia Dalila. And I've never seen faith like I saw in that girl. You know, At one point, as I'm talking to her, I was like, do you want to get away from your friends here so it can be quieter? She goes, no. She goes, they need to see this because they know who I was. They need to see this moment, and then they'll understand who I become. And here I am, 40-year-old Bible teacher from a Christian school, just in awe of her faith and her boldness. And as her friends are making fun of her, at one point, one of her friends goes, your dad's going to kill you. And it wasn't like in Spanish, jokingly, oh, your dad's going to kill you. No, it was, your dad is going to kill you. And that was the one comment from them that kind of stung her. You could see that it hurt her. And so I asked her, I was like, what does she mean about your dad? I said, well, my dad's the local Mayan priest. I was like, are you going to be safe? And she goes, I don't know, but we're going to find out in about 2 hours. Through contacts with Campus Crusade, who we worked with down there, I was able to hear from her about 6 months later. And 6 months later, all of her siblings and her mom had committed their lives to Christ. She had led, I mean, there were three people at the school the day we were there that gave their lives to Christ. But she had led another 150 in the following 6 months. She was teaching a Bible study that was being attended by over 200 people, teachers, students, random people from town. I heard from her another 7 months later, so a year and a month after we were there, and her dad had stepped down from being the Mayan priest because he saw that there was no power in the Mayan gods, but saw that there was power in the one true God. And he was attending the Bible study, the church that she was leading, that had average of about 500 people at it. And you know, it's funny because we left that day thinking, three people. We weren't very effective. And it's funny because, I mean, I was the leader of that thought process, but I kept telling the kids, because it's like, it's one, you know it up here, but you don't necessarily feel it down here. And I kept saying it to the kids, hoping that it would make that 1 foot migration from my head to my heart. Our job is not results. Our job is obedience. Our job is to be obedient, to step out in faith and plant the seed. And God takes care of the results. And wow, did he. I would love to find out what that girl's doing now. 19 years old, probably rocking the whole western half of Guatemala. And it's funny because God had to teach me those things for something that he was preparing me for. And it took a long time. I'm a very slow learner. That's one of the other aspects of being a fisherman is that you tend to be kind of stubborn. And so it took me a while for God to get me over the hump, but he was preparing me through the miraculous healing of that little boy to understand that the Holy Spirit will do what the Holy Spirit does. Preparing me through that girl, that middle school girl, to be willing to step out in faith, to know that God has amazing things for you if you step out in faith. And over the next few years after that, God just started developing this passion in me. And I kept feeling, about a year and a half ago, God just started calling me to something. And it was kind of that Abram moment, that Genesis 12 moment of, go to the land that I'm going to show you. And I kept on saying, okay, God, where is it? Where's the land? And God's like, no, just go and I'll show you. And I fought it for months. Christmas break of last year, not this past Christmas, but the one before, the first night, my wife had gone to bed, my son had gone to bed, and I was just sitting there alone on the couch. And it wasn't some super spiritual moment where I'm sitting there reading my Bible or anything. I was just sitting there in the dark. I think more than anything, just like exhaling from the busyness. And God's like, just clear as day, just said, okay, I've been calling you. Are you in or are you out? Because if you're out, that's fine. I'll find someone else. And one more time, I was just like, God, what is it that you want me? Where is this land? And God was like, no, Just come. Do you trust me or not? Do you believe that I'm good or not? Because if you believe that I'm good, then you know that I've got this. And so I said, yeah, all right, God. Whatever it is, wherever you're leading me, let's go. And the next morning, I got up. My wife had to go to work early, and I get up with her, and I'm like, I don't know where we're going. We may be going to Africa. I really don't know. My mom is not going to be happy. And over the course of the next few weeks, God revealed to me this vision. And together with my brother and a few other men from the school, we started a nonprofit organization called The Great Need. And basically, we work to serve orphans wherever they need help. Our big project right now is in Iraq. We're taking a trip to Guatemala this summer to help with a project there. And I was not ready for that before God taught me these lessons, like in real practical ways, because saying yes when God says, all right, let's go, that goes back to that 8-year-old little boy. You know, that puts me back sitting in this pew and just terrified me. But it all came down, do I believe that God is good? And he's shown himself over and over and over again that he is. It's been really cool since we started The Great Need to see how God has done amazing things. It's been really cool for me personally, like people that I've met and connections that he set up. I mean, a guy on a plane that I sat next to a couple of weeks ago that God obviously put us together, and our team leader in Iraq, the way God brought he and I together. But it's also really cool to see, you know, take a pick as to who's Elijah and who's the widow in this, but there's a man who, like, everything, being a charity, everything we do is dependent on donations. And so this, all of a sudden, we got this donation set up that was $100 a month, recurring. And, I mean, we're at a place where if I get a $10 donation, I'm jumping up and down excited about it. And I hope I never leave that place, because that's, if I get past that, then I'm too comfortable. But this guy set up $100 a month recurring donation, so every dollar every month. And later I was talking to his wife, and she's like, "You don't understand what a big deal this is, because he doesn't do this. I have always led on the spiritual side of things, but God moved him to be obedient to this, and he brought it up. He set it up." And so it's been really cool to see how God has brought people in and how their obedience has come alongside the obedience that I had in stepping out to turn into these miraculous things. That we've been able to provide clothes for thousands of kids in Iraq so far. I know a lot of y'all have been praying for us, and I thank you. Financial support we've gotten from a bunch of y'all, and so thank you so much. I'm not here to fundraise. I don't want it to be about that. That being said, we do have shirts and hoodies for sale back. We do have shirts and hoodies for sale back there if anybody wants. That basically the shirts are $20, the hoodies are $35. Half of that money goes directly to help the kids in the refugee camps in Iraq. And it's we're all volunteer. We have no overhead. So, but the main thing that I want to close with is look at where you are. You know, look at where you are and really pray. Okay, God, is this place that I'm in, is this my own comfort? Is this a castle of my own building? Or is it your blessing? And God does bless. Please don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that everybody that's in God's will is living in a cardboard box. God does bless financially. Look at Job. All through the Bible that happens. But at the same time, we can get hung up on that. And so we need to look at how we're handling that. So let me pray for us, and then we'll close. Father, I just thank you for your goodness. God, we thank you that you know what's best for us, that you are what's best for us. And I pray that whatever obstacles are in the way between us and you, that you would just remove those, whether it's physical things, whether it's emotional walls that we've built up to resist you, whether it's our past experiences, whatever it is, God, just tear those things down. And just come to us. Father, I pray if there's anybody in this room that has resisted your call, that doesn't know you personally, Father, I just pray that today would be the day that they put their trust and their faith in you, that they can see the simplicity of your plan, that we don't have to do anything. That God, you have done everything. And Father, I praise you as it says in Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead, then we'll be saved. And we praise you for that. Father, I just pray for the rest of the day here in the service. I thank you for this amazing church and the ministry that it has in this town. I thank you for every household represented here. And I just pray that you would bless us all with you. And it's in Christ's name. Amen.